Lee Strobel was a self-proclaimed atheist. He earned his Bachelor of Journalism from the University of Missouri, his Master's of Studies in Law at Yale, and for many years he was an investigative journalist at the Chicago Tribune, winning Illinois' highest honor for public service journalism from the United Press International. He also led a team that won UPI's top award for investigative reporting in Illinois. It would often be a tip from an informant that would lead Lee on an assignment looking to determine the truth of a matter. And the most important assignment that Lee took on wasn't begun by a phone call from an informant. It was his wife. As Lee describes it, "Leslie stunned me by announcing that she had become a Christian. I rolled my eyes and braced for the worst, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I'd married one Leslie, the fun Leslie, the carefree Leslie, the risk-taking Leslie, and now I feared she was going to turn into some sort of sexually repressed prude who would trade our upwardly mobile lifestyle for all-night prayer vigils and volunteer work in grimy soup kitchens. Instead, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. Eventually, I wanted to get to the bottom of what was prompting these subtle but significant shifts in my wife's attitudes, so I launched an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding the case for Christianity. Setting aside my self-interest and prejudice as best I could, I read books, interviewed experts, asked questions, analyzed history, explored archaeology, studied ancient literature, and for the first time in my life, picked apart the Bible verse by verse. I plunged into the case with more vigor than with any story I'd ever pursued. I applied the training I'd received at Yale Law School, as well as my experience as legal affairs editor of the Chicago Tribune. And over time, the evidence of the world, of history, of science, of philosophy, of psychology, began to point toward the unthinkable. The case for Christ. Lee wrote a book about his investigation, and as Tim Challies writes in a review, "The Case for Christ is essentially a record of Strobel's interviews with 13 eminent scholars, each of whom is an expert in a different area relating to Jesus. Strobel examined, among other things, the life of Jesus, who Jesus said he was, who others said Jesus was, and the accuracy of the scriptures. His examination is detailed and conclusive, and ultimately he leaves it to the reader to decide what to do with the evidence." Luke, I believe, would have made an excellent investigative reporter. Actually, perhaps we can say he is an excellent investigative reporter. He seems to have the same tenacity and went to great lengths to, quote, "investigate everything carefully," close quote. Luke, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, we have his record, one that not only built Theophilus in his understanding, but one that bolsters our faith, that Christ is who he said he was, the Son of Man, the Son of God. In Luke's own words from Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." A witness. A person who sees an event, typically a crime or accident, take place. Sometimes called an eyewitness, a person who has personally seen something happen and can give a first-hand description. Or a witness could be just evidence or proof. You could say such things as, "The memorial service was witness to the wide circle of his interest." So something giving witness to something. Or it could be an open profession of one's religious faith through words or actions, faithful Christian witness. I believe these definitions can describe Luke's use of the word witness, using witnesses to give overall witness to the truth of the matter stated. But how does one use a witness? Well, picture yourself in a court of law, in the seat up in the witness stand, and you're given testimony about what you know about Christ, what you've read, what you've seen, about what the Lord has done for you and in you, taking his sins upon himself, and in exchange obtaining Christ's righteousness put on your account, taking your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. Yes, when you're on the witness stand, you are not the lawyer. The lawyer takes the account and turns it into a closing argument. No, but in a sense, this is what Luke is doing. He's compiling the witnesses, putting them in order, allowing them to testify from the witness stand one by one. In his first two chapters, Luke has compiled a group of witnesses to give testimony as to Jesus' identity as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ. He's laying a foundation for the rest of the book, a foundation of confidence that the man portrayed in the rest of the book is indeed the fulfillment of the promise for a Messiah. Yes, these two chapters are foundational. There's a total of 132 verses in these two chapters. And we have seen and see Christ here before his ministry begins in full in chapter 3. Thus far, we've seen the witness of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel, Mary and Joseph, angel and the multitude of the heavenly host, and the witness of the shepherds. We'll hear from three witnesses today. And to begin, I'd like to focus on two of them, Simeon and Anna. But let's remind ourselves of the setting. Turn with me to Luke 2, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So after the days of Mary's purification were completed and she was again allowed to enter the temple, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to Jerusalem, that short distance from Bethlehem, to present him to the Lord. And we can deduce that this is a pre-visit of the Magi. The Magi had not yet come because, as we see, Mary and Joseph did not have the funds to offer anything than what was allowed for the poor, the turtle doves or two young pigeons. After the visit from the Magi, they would have plenty of gifts and thus plenty of ability to purchase a lamb. So Mary and Joseph, as they draw near to the temple to make the offering, they're startled by the words of testimony which came from two elderly prophets. Point number one on your outline is the witness of Simeon. Let's look at chapter verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Yes, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, righteous, devout, and looking for the consolation. He was righteous, again, not an imputed righteousness, but as we saw in Zacharias and Elizabeth, it's a righteous in that he understood the Old Testament, the Old Testament law, and he sought to obey its commands. That is a habitual walk that is blameless in all his standards, not in sinless perfection, but as an exemplary testimony. He was devout, God-fearing, holding fast, clinging, reverent, pious, cautious, and he was looking. Looking for what? The consolation of Israel, to console, to bring comfort, the solace, the compassion, the pity. Yes. God was expected to complete his promise, and Simeon was indeed looking forward to that day. But this consolation of Israel, what it means, it's the messianic hope that what the Old Testament had said, that there would be a Messiah, and this is what he was looking for. He was waiting for this. And this hope came in the midst of trying times. Remember where Israel is at this point. They're in the hands of the hated Romans. Come, Lord Jesus was their theme then, just as it's our theme now. And the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Recall, this is before Pentecost. And so when the Holy Spirit would come, he would abide with believers, whereas after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is in believers. So the Holy Spirit was with Simeon, and Simeon was blessed in indeed what appears to be a very unusual experience and a privilege to have special revelation from the Lord. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Imagine living with such knowledge, and what expectation and hope that would give Simeon as he lived his life. The text does not reveal his age, nor does it say specifically that he's old. At best, old is inferred from the text where Simeon says he's ready to die after seeing the baby Messiah. But we all assume he's old. And perhaps he is. So this is what we have about Simeon. Not a lot, but sometimes the best we can do is just allow the text to speak and not try to fill in the white spaces too much as to who or what Simeon is. We know little, but we know what we do know shows that he's spiritually qualified to speak, to testify, to give witness about the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. So on this day, the Lord directed Simeon to go to the temple. We don't know if this was a frequent occurrence, but we suppose it was. There's no indication that Simeon was a priest. The text only says that he was a man. But to the temple this day he indeed went. And here's my picture of the temple. Right on cue, already up, right? The temple. Now that tall structure in the middle, the tallest structure, contained both the holy place, this is where Zacharias went when he offered the incense, as well as the Holy of Holies, which is where the high priest would go once a year. But the word temple in our context, is a different word, but it has to do with this whole temple area. The word denotes the area surrounding the temple, including the court of the Gentiles. And so, you know, the outer wall, that barrier around the outside, the Gentiles couldn't go any further, but into the temple area, including this area, we'll show this close up, known as the court of the women. The women could go that far, and men could go there as well, but the women could go no further in progress towards the holy place. And it's likely here where these divine appointments took place, since Mary would be present. And in the order of divine appointments into the temple come Mary and Joseph. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then Simeon took Jesus into his arms. Now, I'm sure that was quite a surprise, right? You're coming in to the temple and you're holding your baby, and somebody takes the baby. Lee and I were surprised like this once when we had our oldest son was an infant. We were visiting in rural Kansas, in a different place from where I grew up, but rural Kansas nonetheless. And my mom was sick in a hospital, so we had those issues going on. But we were at this local restaurant, and we had our little baby named Stafford. And the waitress came up and asked if she could hold him. Okay, we're friendly here. Well, she disappears with him into the kitchen. And for a long period of time, and it's like, well, what do we do, you know? And anyway, it was really awkward. It's like, and not usually you hail your waitress or somebody to say, hey, could you check on our waitress, you know? Hey, could you check on our waitress and baby, you know? But she finally did return and brought him back, and much to our relief, but it was really, really awkward. But anyway, that's free, right? That story's free. But you can just imagine Joseph and Mary coming into the temple and this man, Simeon, picking up the child. But he didn't walk off. Instead, he blessed God. And what follows from Simeon is a hymn of prophetic praise to God for the joy of seeing the Messiah in fulfillment of God's word. And Luke is careful to share these hymns. This isn't the first one, nor the second. It follows two other hymns of thanksgiving recorded by Luke, as Luke continues to draw attention to the births of both John and Jesus. Remember Mary's hymn, which began, and Mary said from Luke 1, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Zechariah could not contain himself also in Luke 1 as he broke into praise upon the birth of John. His hymn begins, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And here in the temple, we find Simeon breaking out in praise as he holds the Christ in his arms. When he says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon is like the sentry guard who can now leave his assigned post because the event for which he was watching has come. Yes, he can depart in peace. I don't think this is a reference to the peaceful sleep of a believer's death, though death is peaceful for a believer, but rather a peace and a comfort that a task of long duration has been completed and fulfilled. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Your salvation. This is Christ, the one who would redeem his people from their sins, which You, God, have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. A light, a parallelism to the salvation that he references. And to whom? To all peoples, to the Gentiles. Some translation says to the nations. That's a game changer for the majority of the Jews who are still predominantly thinking that the Messiah is exclusively for them. But that's not so. Even in the Old Testament, there are references to salvation for the Gentiles, for the nations. Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And Zechariah 2:11, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Yes, a light to the nations and the glory of your people, Israel, specifically talking about Israel. It brings glory to Israel. They already had the revelation of God, and now they're seeing the fulfillment of it through Christ. Verse 33 says, "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." Though Joseph and Mary had been told that their son was the Messiah, I think the scope of his ministry, including the entire world, was perhaps a bit overwhelming to them. Thus, they were amazed at these words. And then Simeon turns his gaze from being heavenward, he turns it towards them, and particularly towards Mary. And what would be said would be a startling warning and a huge contrast to the praise and excitement of Simeon's praise to God. And Simeon would address Mary. Why? Likely because she would feel the brunt of this, of what he's going to say, as Joseph would die before Christ began his earthly ministry, and thus would not live to see it or feel the hardship of it. It was a warning to Mary, so she would not be surprised. 34 says, "And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to the opposed.'" Yes, causing the falling and rising of many in Israel. Acts 4:12 reminds us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus would proclaim through the period of his ministry that he was the only way to the Father. And those who would receive salvation would rise, and those who would reject his salvation would fall. And this sign to be opposed, this sign, the cross, a separator of peoples. And we know that it does. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Missionary to Ecuador, Jim Elliot, in the 1950s, said this in his prayer, one of his prayers to God, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." Jim Elliot's desire, and certainly this was the effect of meeting Christ himself, one must decide. And then the crux of Simeon's warning in verse 35 to Mary, he says, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." The sword, it's the word used designates a very large, broad, two-edged sword. What could this mean? Well, certainly it's a reference to the pain and heartache that Mary would experience, culminating in watching her own son die an agonizing death. Yes, quite a contrast from the hail favored one in chapter 1 to now Mary is learning that a sword will pierce her soul. Also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. John MacArthur says the rejection of the Messiah would reveal the appalling truth about the apostate state of the Jews. Yes, Christ will reveal the hearts. And that's our summary of Simeon, the testimony of a very unique individual in Scripture. His only appearance in Scripture, and this our only information, but included by Luke to give witness to Christ. But Simeon wasn't the only one in the temple that day to whom Luke points our attention. Anna. Look with me at verse 36. Temple serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Says she's a prophetess. And Scripture doesn't grant a lot of detail about prophetesses. But as with prophets, it does not necessarily mean that she predicted the future, but that God used her to speak his word. And she joins the Old Testament mention of Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Noadiah, and Isaiah's wife. And in the New Testament, only the daughters of Philip are called prophetesses, as we see in Acts 21. But we're not given a lot of explanation, or really no explanation, of what that really means. But we have Anna, and she's not a young woman. Though the New American Standard says she is 84, the original Greek could equally be translated that she was a widow for 84 years. So assuming she was married at young teenager, say 13, married for 7, widowed at age 20, then she could have been a widow for 64 years till she was 84 years old. Or if she was widowed at 20 and was a widow for 84 years, she's now 104 years old. So we have the possibility of her being old or older. Scripture records that she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. We don't know whether the service began upon widowhood, but Luke records that at this time, for sure, she is devout in serving, in fasting, and in prayer. And she is devoted and undistracted in her service of the Lord, and thus a fitting witness to proclaim Christ. In verse 38, at that very moment, that what moment is that when Simeon was blessing the Lord and giving his warning to Mary? At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, in God's providential timing, at that very moment, while Simeon was declaring his praise, she came up. And coming up, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to everyone who would listen, of those looking for the Christ. And as I've heard it explained, she was gossiping the gospel to anybody that would listen. And that's not a bad thing. And her proclamation continued, likely well past this day's events. Verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Luke here emphasizes that they did everything according to the law, demonstrating that they were part of the pious remnant, such as Zacharias and Elizabeth. their attention to the law was keen. Pretty remarkable when you think of that this is a couple of teenage parents. And Nazareth is where they would reside. But there's some significant events that occur after the temple visit that Matthew records. We know that the visit by the Magi, where they brought gifts and worship from Matthew chapter 2. So I hate to burst your nativity scene bubble, but it took a while for the Magi to arrive. So when you set up your nativity scene, put the Magi way over across the room somewhere. But after the visit by the Magi, there was the flight into Egypt. Also, Matthew records this, Matthew 2:13, that after the visit by the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And we know that while they were in Egypt, Herod slaughtered the Bethlehem baby boys. Also in Matthew chapter 2, following that event, Matthew records, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And Luke records in verse 40 of chapter 2, the child continued to grow, continued to become strong, continued to increase in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There's a lot of white space that we'd like to fill in as to what was going on there. What did that look like? Warren Wiersbe writes of this. He says, "What did Jesus do during these hidden years at Nazareth?" Dr. Luke reports that the lad developed physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually. In his incarnation, the Son of God set aside the independent use of his own divine attributes and submitted himself wholly to the Father. There are deep mysteries here that no one can fully understand or explain. Indeed. I like the following comments from John MacArthur regarding that the grace of God was upon him. Jesus was both the recipient of grace as favor deserved and the giver of grace as favor undeserved. Yes, a summary of Jesus' boyhood until age 12. If this was a movie, we'd fade to black, right, to show a passage of time of about 12 years, and then we'd bring up the lights again. See Jesus as a witness. Our third witness testifying on behalf of Jesus is Jesus himself. And he'll speak for himself. The first recorded words of Jesus in the book of Luke, revealing how he sees his own task. Look with me at Luke 2, verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Yes, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. The Passover is actually a one-day event, but it's followed by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this entire eight-day festival was sometimes just called the Passover. And when Jesus was 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, we're not told if Jesus had annually journeyed with them to Jerusalem. Age 12 is a kind of a transitional year from boyhood into being considered a man and thus responsible and accountable to keeping the law at age 13. If this is Jesus' first visit back to the temple since infancy, he would have certainly been amazed at the crowds and the sacrifices and the temple itself. But Luke gives us no detail of their time during the feast or its activities, only that Jesus was left behind. Verse 43, and as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. You ever left one of your kids somewhere? I see some nods. Yeah, it's easy to do. One of my daughters often describes the trauma she experienced when she was young and we forgot. Okay, I forgot. To go pick her up from Sunday school and to take her to the worship service. She feared, because they moved her from her Sunday school into an unknown, different Sunday school, and she feared that we were never coming to get her. So, but I rescued her when Leah asked me where she was during church. But to even top that, one of our elders tells the story of being left at the state fair as a boy by his parents. I think he learned it was unintentional. But we can see how it can happen. Believing that a child is with the other parent or with relatives. And the caravan from Jerusalem headed for Nazareth had gone a day's journey, about 20 miles. You think of these caravans, you know, there's a lot of people that traveled together. I kind of think of covered wagons or the wagon trains, right? You travel for protection and people kind of, you know, I'm sure the kids went and hopped in other wagons as they went, you know, just to break up the monotony of the trip. But here, Joseph and Mary traveling in this large caravan with friends and relatives, and in such a group, it's easy to see that you could think that somebody else had Jesus. Yep. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So they'd gone a day. That wasn't an easy day either. Kind of picture it in today's terms, like if you're driving to California and you got to El Paso after a full day and realized you didn't have one of your kids. That would cause some angst, wouldn't it? Combination of anxiety and anger as you drive back to Dallas-Fort Worth. But as MacArthur explains, Jesus staying behind was not an act of disobedience to his parents, nor was it irresponsibility on their part. They had never before known him to do anything other than what they had expected him to do. He was responsible, obedient, sensitive, thoughtful, in every way sinlessly perfect. This act, however, marked a transition. Jesus was moving from responsibility to his early parents to responsibility to God. So it says after 3 days, right? So you got a day out, a day traveling back, and then the next morning you begin to look, day three. And they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Think about it. What an opportunity for a young Nazarene, right? In Jerusalem at the feast, many distinguished teachers that would have been there for the Passover. And can you imagine the discussion they'd be having? Messianic prophecy, sacrificial system, the law. It's interesting that we have Jesus pictured as a student here. After this, he'll always be the teacher. And he'd be the one asking the questions of the Jewish teachers, of which they would have no adequate answers. Here we have a friendly conversation between Jesus and the teachers in this text, but later conversations occurring amidst the teachers would not be so friendly. In fact, they would put Jesus to death for his statements about himself. But here, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding, amazed at his answers. These teachers were amazed. Darrell Bock says, the amazement of the teachers does not suggest an awareness of Jesus' divinity, since the text itself shows that even Jesus' parents did not understand him yet in these terms. Rather, he's a person gifted by God, and what produces the astonishment is the dialogue that Jesus has with the teachers. And when Mary and Joseph saw him, verse 48, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And the word anxious here, it's deeper than the way we use the word anxious. It actually describes this deep mental pain or trauma. They were anxiously looking for Jesus. And her question tends to suggest disobedience. It does tend to suggest that. I was witnessing to somebody recently, and this was one of the things that he brought up. Well, Jesus was disobedient to his parents at the temple. Well, no. But the question, why have you done this to us? It does convey a tone of exasperation and rebuke, normal for any mother under such circumstances, but it's misplaced in this case. He was not hiding from them or defying their authority. In fact, he had done precisely what any child should do under such circumstances, that is, being left by his parents. He went to a safe public place in the presence of trusted adults where his parents could be expected to come looking for him. Quote from John MacArthur. But the question, why have you done this to us? Why have you treated us this way? Does set the stage for important information about Jesus' identity. And Jesus said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Here we see Jesus at age 12, and he knows that he is deity, as he refers to my Father's house. And so stating, Jesus is making a definitive statement that his first priority was to do the will of his heavenly Father. That though he had earthly parents, he was the eternal Son of God, and thus under his authority. And again, this claim to be God's Son for which he was executed. Verse 50 says, But Mary and Joseph did not understand the statement which he had made to them. But his statement confirmed that he knew his mission, but his parents did not comprehend it. That would be the case throughout his life. Even his disciples didn't fully understand his mission and would fail to grasp all that Jesus was. But now, having been located in the temple by his parents, Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Jesus' position as the Son of God did not cancel his duty to Joseph and Mary as his parents. He was indeed obedient to the fifth commandment to honor his father and his mother, and he did fulfill all righteousness. And I believe Luke states Christ's subjection emphatically to avoid the possible misconception that Jesus was somehow disobedient. Luke records that Jesus' mother treasured all these things in her heart, and she had much to consider. It would not be an easy thing to continue to grapple with the thought and the fact that your son is the Messiah, her Savior, her own Savior. That song at Christmas, Mary, did you know that the child you'd deliver and raise would soon deliver you? Or Mary, did you know that you'd be trading your parental authority of him for his divine authority over you? She would feel this tension as Jesus went about his father's business, even appearing less than tender at the wedding in Canaan when he called his mother woman. John 2, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And feeling the distance when she and the other sons came to him, Luke 8:19, and her mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And ultimately, feeling the pain of the prophecy's sword, as told to her by Simeon when her son would suffer and die on the cross. And Luke sums up Jesus' childhood, verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, increasing in stature, increasing in favor with God and men." Yes, his true humanity is seen in his learning, just as others humans learn. So the summary we saw in verse 40 summarized his boyhood up till 12. This summary in 52 really kind of brings us through adolescence into early adulthood, up until he's about age 30. We'll see that, pick that up in Luke chapter 3. The harmony of the Gospels records this note. "We have no detailed information about this latter period beyond the statement of this verse. Some general data about the 18 years can be assumed, however. Jesus grew up as the eldest of the children in a rather large family. Joseph supported the family through carpentry, in which Jesus assisted. Joseph apparently died during the period before Jesus' public appearance, and by implication in the Gospels and early church fathers, we can presume Jesus became the provider for his mother and younger brothers and sisters. He therefore seemingly continued to work at carpentry until the beginning of his public ministry. His frequent mention of articles of furniture, houses, plows, yokes, and the like in his teaching reflect an intimate acquaintance with items built by carpenters." As we conclude, a couple of points of application I think can be drawn. One is, are we hearing the call of our Father? Said another way, can our actions be explained by "we are about our Father's business"? Are we doing what we know our Heavenly Father wants us to do? To hear him through his word, to speak to him through prayer. I like the summary of Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And one of the things that we're to do is to be a witness for Christ. And thus our second point, are we bold witnesses? Acts 1:8 says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." I think Southlake's pretty close to remotest if you're starting in Jerusalem. And we've seen today the excited utterances of witnesses from both Simeon and Anna. And this side of the cross, knowing that our Christ has completed his work on the cross, has risen from the grave, is currently interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, we too have reason for excited utterances to those around us. And thus, we should be bold on the witness stand for Christ. And Father, we do have much to be excited about and much to declare. And Father, we join a long line of people that have witnessed for Christ through the centuries, who have told of the hope within them, this great news. And Father, may we carry that torch as well. Father, we too, who have put our faith in Christ and experienced forgiveness, experience being made right with you, being reconciled to you, to being turned from being your enemy to being your friend, and not only your friend, but being adopted as children. Father, we have much to declare, much to be thankful for. And so may we be quick to break out in praise. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.